Open your Bibles this evening, please, to Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophecy from Habakkuk chapter 1. It is our joy to have the help that Brother Pete just prayed about to allow us to be out tonight, and we do feel bad for those who cannot be out for one reason or another, but we're glad to see you. Hope that you did bring your copy of the Scripture and you'll study with us this evening. Just to make a few observations that will not startle you or will not surprise you, you'll know these to be true, not because I'm saying them, but because the Bible will bear them out to be true. Before we get to our main lesson tonight, the Bible teaches us that we are taught that God wants us to seek Him, to yearn for Him, to try to find Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God, he who seeks God out, must believe that He is. In Acts 17, and verse 27, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, he talks about the God that they worshipped in ignorance. And he said that He is the one who made from one blood every nation, and who determined the appointed boundaries of man. Why? That we might seek the Lord, if perhaps we might grope for Him and find Him. So God wants us to find Him out. He wants us to search for Him. This implies that God has something for us, doesn't it? He has something to say to us. He has something that He wants to bestow on us or give us. Why would He want us to seek Him out if there's no benefit for us? Well, what about those times when God wants us to seek Him out and those moments are silent? God doesn't answer us, at least at that precise moment. We may have those times when we seek God out because we have questions about why bad things may happen to us. And so we may go through the process of trying to seek God out and He doesn't answer right then. Or we may have those moments where we have certain feelings about why things happen, good or bad, disappointments. And again, we'll try to seek Him out, and we want an answer. We'd like an answer. Not that we're demanding an answer, but we'd like an answer. And God doesn't answer. He doesn't give us an answer. Those are questions that have plagued the servants of God for all the ages. One such example is in Habakkuk chapter 1. And the prophet was witnessing all sorts of evil just running rampant in Judah before God would send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Look at his question in verse 2. Simple question. He says, "How long, O Lord?" The question is, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear?" Now, it wasn't that God wasn't hearing. But from Habakkuk's perspective, God wasn't hearing because He wasn't answering. He just wants to know, how long am I going to have to keep enduring whatever's going on down here? You'll read the ensuing verses after chapter 1 and verse 2, and you'll see what he was contending with, what he was faced with. He says, "I cry to you, yet you do not say. You do not answer me." The martyred saints under the altar, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, is a similar question. How long, they ask, O Lord, until thou dost avenge our blood? Paraphrasing. They want to know. Now, we're not considering the pain that we may be suffering when we bring it upon ourselves. I'm not talking about that tonight. Through my own stupidity or my own sinfulness, I may put myself in positions where I bring some very adverse conditions upon me. That's what I'm going to get. That's what I'm going to deserve. We're not talking about that. Paul mentions in Romans 1:27, in a discussion talking about the evils of homosexuality, those who will receive the error or the penalty of their error that was due in them, they'll get what they deserve if they continue that kind of lifestyle. But we're not talking about that tonight. I want to consider God's silence. God is silent at times. And we have unanswered questions. Does that ever interest you? Does that ever, I don't want to say bother you, but do you sometimes think about this and wonder about this? I do. I think we can find some answers about this from the Scripture. I have two main areas I want to look at this with you tonight. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm number 22. This will be our first point, the 22nd Psalm. There may not be a more trying time for faith than in this kind of situation. I asked Doug to lead songs about faith tonight. Then when we want an answer from God, we sure would like one. And we may be pouring our literal hearts out to Him, but He does not answer for one reason or another. The first area that I want to examine with you is when the reason is known. When we already know the answer to our question. It's not that we have been given glimpses into the mind of God and we know what He knows, but we feel fairly certain why things are happening to us. But we still long to seek out God and want an answer, and God is silent. And I believe this is illustrated by Jesus. Psalm 22, you know the question there well. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the Psalm of David. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. I've also cited on the chart there, Mark 15, verse 34. These were the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. That's what He said. Now, is it because Jesus didn't know? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you silent at this moment? No, the Lord knew. He knew exactly why things were happening the way they were. But in his greatest moment of human despair, Jesus still cried these words out to His Father. It was a plea, if you will, for help. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Jesus knew why He was dying. He knew exactly why things were working out the way that they were. He wasn't in a fog. He wasn't uninformed. He knew full well why things were happening the way that they did. Yet, out of His despair, He uttered this mournful cry upon the cross. It's interesting. It's a great study to think about the words of Christ from the cross. John has the most, and Mark only records one statement, and it's this one in his gospel. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does this word mean, to forsake? What does that mean? He felt forsaken. He felt abandoned, is what it means. To desert, to leave helpless, to leave in a lurch, if you will. That's the meaning of the word. And Jesus quoted this psalm from David. And, as it were, applied it to His own situation. And He made this cry out to the Father. A couple of other places where this word is used. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul's last letter, he mentions some saints by name, if you will, and is talking about his own dire situation before he faced martyrdom. You'll see there in verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Demas quit, abandoned Paul. And also verse 16, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all have deserted me. There's the same word. They've all left me helpless. They've all fled from me. They left me high and dry. And here I am alone, facing my last hours. Hebrews 13, verse 5, do not fear. I will never leave you nor forsake you, are the words of the Lord that the Hebrew writer quotes in that passage. And so we know that God won't forsake us ever because He's promised us that He will not. Now let's get back to this idea of Jesus saying this. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus, at this precise moment, when He said this, He felt the weight. He felt very keen sense of being abandoned. That's why He said it. And at that precise moment, God decided to be silent. And He did not answer His plea. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus died. He let that continue on. He did not rescue His Son. He did not put an end to His Son's plight and to the suffering and the cruelty of the death and crucifixion. He let it go on. He did not answer. Now, most of you are parents. And when your children cry out to you, it's just an innate response in a parent who's worth anything. I know there are some in this world who have biologically mothered and fathered children, but they have no idea what it means to be a parent in the relationship sense of the word. But any mother or father worth his or her salt, when a child comes to them asking, reaching out for help, they're going to answer their children. And they're going to do whatever they can to help the child because of the love they have. That's the way it ought to be. But I'm saying at this precise moment, God was silent. He did not answer His Son. Jesus knew why. Now, I just want you to try to put yourself in the Lord's mind at that moment. An unanswered question. Why hast Thou forsaken me? So, for a time, God left His Son alone and let Him deal with the silence coming from the Father. Now, we can't stop at that point because that will give the wrong impression. And lest anyone get the wrong idea, God did not totally abandon the crucified Christ. Let's go back to the Psalm again, Psalm 22. And let's go on further down in the text and pick up the real meaning here, or the rest of the story, if we can quote that well-known phrase. Drop down to verse 19, if you will. Psalm 22, now verse 19. David's still writing. And he says, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." Verse 24, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." Now someone says, "Well, how do you harmonize what you just said, that God did not answer him, with the fact that the psalmist says here that when he cried, he did hear him?" Well, look also in Acts 22 and verse 27. In the first preaching of the gospel, and Peter is the preacher, Peter is the spokesman, and he quotes another psalm, Psalm number 16, about the entombed or buried Savior, if you will. Starting here in the let's start in verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him," now the same author of Psalm 22 is out of the author of Psalm 16. "David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Why? "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to see corruption." There's the answer. Was God silent about the death of Christ when Jesus, still alive on the cross and in the very waning hours of His life, He cried to His Father for help? Did God answer Him? I think the answer has to be no. God was silent about that. But God was not totally silent. God heard His cry. Though the Father was silent about the death of His Son, or His suffering rather, His death, He was not silent and would not be silent about the outcome of what His Son went through. And that's the triumphant point we're making. He heard His Son. He would not totally abandon or forever abandon his soul, his son's soul to Hades, to allow it to see corruption, to allow it to undergo decay. He would bring him back out of that grave. And that's how he hurt his son. And all the while, Jesus knew this. Yet he still cried. Answer me. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. I'm convinced in my mind, I'm convinced that this was the most human point of Jesus' existence on the earth when he uttered this cry. This is when he felt the most human on the cross, at the very point of his death, and cried out to his Father. And Jesus knew all this. And the beautiful point that I think proves this is, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is an example. In fact, that is the very point that Peter makes in 1 Peter 2. I want you to listen to these words. If you're following along in your Bible, pay close attention to this phrase. 1 Peter 2, talking about the context, appears to be talking about suffering. In submitting to authority and even suffering when doing right. It begins in verse 18, talking to servants who suffered at the hands of cruel masters. Servants hadn't done anything wrong. They were being beaten and sorely oppressed. And Peter writes them. Verse 19, this finds favor with God to suffer wrongfully. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? See, there's no credit there because you're being justly punished. You've sinned. But if, when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, listen carefully, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any guile or deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. But what did He do? He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. He put Himself in the hands of His Father. And said, I'm leaving it up to you. I trust you in this, that you'll get it all worked out. And His Father did. And He Himself also bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. That's what we need to do. When we have questions and we long for the answer, and we cry out to our Father, even if we know the answer, even if we know the reason why this may be happening to us, we still need to follow our Savior and entrust ourselves to Him, that He's going to get it worked out all right. That's what Jesus did. That'll help us accept better, if you will, the silence of God. That's the key. He knew God would work it out. There's no doubt in his mind about that. And he just put himself in his Father's hands. Now, the other main point tonight is, you can probably guess what it is, and that is, what about when we don't know the reason why? This seems more perplexing. If I just knew the reason why, okay, maybe I could accept it better if I was just informed. Give me some information. Help me out here with something, and I can cope with it better. But we don't always get what we want, do we? We don't always get the information that we are seeking. So what about when God is silent to us when the answer is not known? Well, this, I believe, is beautifully illustrated by Job in the Old Testament. Look at these things. Go ahead and turn to the book of Job. We'll be examining several passages tonight from this great book. Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Excuse me. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Job cared about God. And Job cared about the things of God. It greatly interested him. Job was concerned for how others stood before God, especially they of his own family. This book, I believe, written from the perspective of the days of the patriarch, when the man served as priest for his own house. And Job is doing that. Look in verses 4 and 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rise up early in the morning, and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He cared about God for himself, but he also cared about how his children stood before the Maker and the Creator. I want to make sure they're right before God. I'm concerned about that. That's commendable. That's notable. And we know he also suffered immensely. We know that too, don't we? Staying in chapter 1, verse 13. By this time, Satan has come before the Lord, and he's kind of made a deal with God about Job. Satan accuses God and indicts Job that God's protecting him. And Job was only being faithful because you built this hedge around him. That's why he's following you. That's why he's faithful. But you take that away, and I'll promise you, Satan says, I'll promise you, God, that he'll curse you right to your face. He's only in this for pay. He's only in this for what he's getting from you out of it. And God let Job, verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." You leave him alone personally. But you can afflict and affect his life. Notice God doesn't say only so far. You can't touch him. He didn't say only take away half of what he has, or only take away just so much. He says all that he has. You do what you want with what's in his life, but you just can't touch him. Verse 13, "On the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came also and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another came also and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the older brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone escaped to tell you.'" And I read that fast for a reason. Notice the quick nature of these things came. Job couldn't even catch his breath. One set of bad news, boom, another one. Boom, another one. Boom, another one. He didn't know why. It just happened. You think he had questions? You know he had questions about that. And you know he agonized over that. And it cut him deeply. And the rest of the book, especially after chapter 2, 7 through 8, we'll talk about him now. He loses his health. He did not do what Satan said he would do. He was faithful through all that. So we go to round 2. Satan says, "Oh Lord, skin for skin. Yes, I've affected him. I've afflicted his life, but it didn't touch him personally. But give me him personally, and I promise you, he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "You can have him, but you just can't kill him." Only go so far. 7 through 8. Satan went out, chapter 2. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Think he had questions? He had questions. He did not know why. He suffered immensely. We know that. Now, how did he respond to all these misfortunes? What did he do about it? Well, here's some things that Job would not do. He would not consider these. Number one, he wouldn't blame God. go back to the first set of adversities. After he's received this rapid fire set of four misfortunes, notice what he says. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What did the devil said? The devil said, "He'll do it." And so God said, "Satan, you can have that part of his life." And he did, and Job did not do what the devil said. And keep in mind, and we'll keep stressing this through our study, Job did not know any of this. All he knows is how he's suffering. All he knows is what's going wrong in his life. And he still chose the high road. He still chose the honorable response. He did not blame God. He also would not react foolishly after he's been afflicted personally and physically in great anguish and pain in verse 9 of chapter 2. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still embracing your great spiritual character, Job?" And I know she loved her husband. Loved him so much, she wanted his suffering to end. So she said, "Why don't you curse God and die? Get it over with. Your integrity is not helping you now with your suffering." Verse 10. But he said to her, the woman that he loved, "I'm sure, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept the adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It takes a man, a woman, it takes a person of great faith and commitment and conviction to respond like this in the midst of all this adversity. And he would not stoop to that level. Just a side note here, look at the depths Satan will go and who he'll use against us. Job's wife now is, in effect, doing the bidding of Satan. Encouraging her husband to do the very thing Satan said he would do. The devil's using her. He'll stoop to any level to get to us and try to turn our own loved ones against us if they will be willing participants. So he wouldn't blame God, he wouldn't react foolishly, nor would he accept the status quo religious answer. And this really is the balance of the rest of the book. Are these continual sets of speeches. Job's friends, quote unquote friends who would come. They came from afar, from a long way off. They said to comfort. But they stayed to curse. They cursed Job. They judged him. They indicted him without cause. And Job would not accept their reason. Just putting in a nutshell, the reason is, Job, we know. We're the wise men. We've got everything all figured out. And we know exactly why you're suffering. You've committed some great sin. And this is punishment from God. You're getting your just deserts, if will, your just reward. Just a few points to make that known. Here's Eliphaz speaking, chapter 4 now, verse 1. He says, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" Job, I've got to say this. Now, you may not want to hear it. You may get impatient. But I know the answer, and I'm going to tell you this. I've got to say it. "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now," he says, "whoever perished being innocent, there's an indictment. He doesn't say you're guilty, but that statement is a gross insinuation against Job. Whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble will harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end. He's saying, Job, you're guilty. Your life is full of wretchedness and sin. And God is getting you for this. Chapter 5, Eliphaz continues. Look at his statement in verse 8. He now offers his advice. Now, it is up to me. As for me, Job, if I were you, as for me, I would seek God. And I would place my cause before God. Implying, you're not seeking God. You're living away from Him. And it's time, Job, to turn your life around and get back to living the way Jehovah wants you to. That's the thrust of that statement. Chapter 6, verses 24 through 25. This is Job's response to Eliphaz. He says, teach me and I will be silent. Show me where I have erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? And that's right. He says, Eliphaz, you haven't proved anything. I don't think Job is being to the point where he says, look, he's not in denial. But Job knew he had not done anything wrong to deserve this treatment. And really, in an indirect way, Job is accepting the perspective of the three friends. The three friends have saying, if you're guilt, or if you're suffering, it means you're guilty. But Job is not accepting that, but Job is saying, I know I'm not guilty, but why am I suffering? It's just sort of the reverse argument of it. But it's the same point that the people of that day and age accepted. And even in the days of the New Testament, the disciples often asked Jesus, considering the blind man, Lord, who sinned that this man be born blind? Him or his parents? If adversity comes, that must mean God is getting back at somebody with adversity. They must have done something wrong. It was just almost like the default position to assume when you saw someone in misfortune. Chapter 16 of Job, verses 1 through 3. Job again is answering. He says, I have heard many such things. Miserable or sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Job is calling them, you guys are just full of hot air. You're not helping at all. Or what plagues you that you answer? Job wouldn't accept the status quo answer. So, Job would not respond to his misfortune in ways that would be these three mistakes to make. He would not accept any of these three positions. But Job did not understand. He's still no better off. He won't blame God, he won't curse God, and he won't accept the status quo. But yet he still is where he is. I still don't know why. Why am I being adversely afflicted and affected? And in his ignorance, the one thing he did do wrong is he questioned God. He wanted God to come down. He wanted to put God in the witness chair. And he wanted to grill Him with questions. Why are you doing this to me? He didn't blame Him, but he did question Him. He also questioned God's sense of justice and fairness, especially when He has lived like He has lived, being good and faithful, yet He's suffering, yet He saw the wicked out here getting a pass. He had witnessed all that and seen all that. That was his error. That was his mistake. This was all based on an outward appearance. And this is where we need to be careful. As we are students of nature and students of human nature and observers of life, and we see things the way that we think they are, and the older we get, the more we realize, you know, things just aren't always as they seem. Oh, I know what I see. and I know what I observe, and I make judgments about that, but do I know all the ins and outs of that story? No, I don't. And there very clearly are things at work, things that I can't even see, things that I don't even know about, things that only God knows about. And I can't make judgments about things that I don't know. And that's where we get into trouble. And that's what Job's doing. Based on how things looked to him, he wanted answers. And he wanted to question the very maker and creator of all things. Through this book, Job's faith takes a literal and virtual roller coaster ride. Ups and downs all throughout the book. For example, notice he's in some places in the book, his faith soars to tremendous and great heights. Notice this sample. Chapter 13, look at his statements in verse 15. He says, though he, speaking of God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I'll never lose my faith in him. Chapter 19, verse 25. Job says, as for me, and this is again in the midst of all his suffering and his affliction, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. I believe that's the theme to one of the hymns that we sing. I know that my Redeemer lives. That's what Job said. 23. And verse 10, another statement that shows great faith on the part of Job. Job says, but I know he knows the way I take. God is intimately aware of all my ways. I know he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I'm being tried by fire, and I'm going to come out of this all right. It's going to purify me. It's going to cleanse me. It's going to make me stronger, make me better, more pure. I know that. That's a statement of great faith. Now that's on the plus side. That's when his faith was up in the mountains. But whenever you see a mountain, there's got to be a valley. And there are times that he plummets and crashes and says things that are not right. Back to chapter 9, look at these statements. Verses 17 through 20, Job, the 9th chapter. Look with me at verse 17 and listen to what he says. These are statements being made to God or about God. He's not talking to God, but he's talking about the Lord. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. See, he's saying, God, you're not being fair with me. You're not treating me right. I've done nothing to deserve what you're doing to me. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, that is to say, if it's a contest of strength between me and God, he says, behold, he's the strong one. This isn't a fair fight. I'm not able to contend with him. And if it is a matter of justice, Job says, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. That's what Job felt about it now. That doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter what I say, doesn't matter how I live. The fix is in on me. The verdict has come back in and he's saying, you're guilty. And Job didn't understand it. Job didn't see it. Again, remember, it's all in the outward appearance, how things look. Chapter 10. Verse 3 and 16, Job's further despairing remarks. Again, speaking to God now, is it right for you indeed to oppress and to reject the labor of your hands? Speaking about himself, Job was the labor of God's hands. God had fashioned Job. And is it right for you to oppress me and to reject the labor of your hands and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Here's how you're treating me, but look at the wicked out here. And that just doesn't seem right to me, Job's complaint is. Verse 16, should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. and again you would show your power against me. That's how Job felt. And see, these were the wrong things that he was saying. This is when his faith was at its lowest. This is when he crashed. Now, as students, we have an advantage over Job. We're sitting here reading this story several centuries later, and we know why. We were made privy to the conversation between the Lord and Satan on both occasions when Jehovah allowed Satan to touch Job's life with adversity. Job didn't know that. We know the story behind the scenes. We know exactly why he suffered. So what do we learn from this story? Well, in the first place, we know that in all of God's actions, in all of Jehovah's allowances in this book, nothing ever happened that was inconsistent with Jehovah's nature or His goodness. Let me restate that. Of all that happens in this book, nothing ever happened that was inconsistent with God's character. He never left the position of being just and righteous and fair. That never happened. That should impress us. We also know that God puts limits on what Satan can do. Job did not know this, but we certainly do. He tells Satan, you can touch all that he has, you just can't touch him. God tells Satan, you can touch him, but you just can't take his life. Satan will only go so far. Why? Because he's going to have mercy and compassion on you and I? Hardly. Because God limits him. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God will not let you or I be tempted beyond what we're able to endure or to be able to contend with. God knows that. That's a truth that is never, ever violated in the Scripture nor in human life. God had confidence in Job. Again, this is expressed not to Job, but in that conversation between the Lord and Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Job, he's my man. I've got confidence in him. Told that to the devil. He can do this. It wasn't like Job was being used as bait between a contest between the Lord and Satan. But this was for Job's benefit, to show what he was made of in the face of adversity. God was sure that he would not falter. God knew it. And he was also sure that Job was a faithful follower. Those two places are chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, and verse 3. Notice that what we're talking about, none of this was ever explained to Job. When you get to the end of the story, and we'll get there just in a moment, but when the story is over, you don't see Jehovah saying, now Job, sit down, and I won't tell you why everything worked out the way that it did. That never happened. God never said, well, Satan and I had this conversation, and he incited me against you, and I allowed him to touch your life, and you lost your children and your property and your animals and all this stuff, and then your health that went bad. Well, that was Satan's fault too. And so, but see, you came out okay, Job. No, that was never told him. What's that tell you? That tells us that you may very well go to your grave as I may go to my grave and never know why some bad things happened to you. That is entirely possible. But so what? You can respond like Job did. Not blame God, not react foolishly and curse Him, blame Him, nor accept the status quo standard religious answers of the day that are fraught with error and are not consistent with the teachings of His revealed will. We can do that. These unanswered questions, someday they'll be the answers. It may not be in this life, but someday you'll get all the answers. That's because we believe in the God who will at last answer them for us. To Job, it looked like an unjustified attack. That's how he saw it. And it was all the more hurtful, painful, because God was silent to his cries. Job cried out to him, and God did not answer. Chapter 10, 1 through 2. Job says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. God, please tell me. I want some answers and I want them now. But Jehovah was silent. He didn't answer him when it happened. So for a time, God left Job alone and let him contend with this silence. And only later did Job learn the lesson. And though he was never told the whole story, as I said a moment ago, he did learn the foolishness of lashing out at God in his rashness and in his ignorance. Go to chapter 40 now. We come to the end of the book, verses 3 through 5. And if you do the book this way, I think it's helpful. Especially when the speeches start, Job speaks first, and Job even laments the day of his birth, which never was even born. And then the friends start talking, and those three friends, and they consume most of the chapters. And they say something, and then Job answers, and then the next one speaks, and then Job answers. And so that cycles through three times. And then sitting off to the side is a younger friend who allowed his older spokesman to go first out of respect, but they couldn't convict Job. And so then Elihu, he speaks. And then finally, all the human speakers have had their say. And you come to chapter 38. That's the change in the book. Now it's time for God to have His say. The last great speaker is the Divine One. And He speaks through 38, 39, 40, and 41. And listen to God's words there in chapter 40. Verses 3 through 5. Actually, this is Job's words. The Lord said to Job, verse 1, will the fault finder, that's you, Job, contend with the Almighty? That's me. Let him who reproves God answer it. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. He's saying, I know I've opened my big mouth. And I have said things I have no right to have said. And I wish I could take them back. But I can't. He sees that now. Absolutely sees that now. But that's not even the best part. Not even the best part. To me, the theme of the book is in chapter 42. This is the beauty of the book of Job. Look with me at the first six verses. Now, God's through talking now. And He's convinced Job that He's been right, He's been just, He's been fair. And Job will now speak with great faith. This is the Job that's talking now is the Job that God had confidence in back at the first part of the book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that Thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of Thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. The key phrase there in verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of thee. I thought I knew, but now I really see. Now my eye really sees. Job learned, see, there is blessing that can come from adversity. He learned that. He had questions. He was demanding answers. He says, but now I know. Job was allowed to experience God in a way that he never had before. And think of it this way. What if God had put that hedge around Job as Satan falsely accused him? And what if God protected Job and did not let Job take this journey that's in this book? Job would have been bereft of a great lesson. His faith would not have been put to the test. He comes out on the other end of this thing stronger, more committed to God. And brethren, that's the point for us. Don't despise adversity. Now, like we said, we're not talking about that which we bring on ourselves in our own sinfulness. But just through the course of life, and especially the adversity that comes upon you and I because of our faithfulness to Christ. And we will suffer in that way in this life. The devil will see to that. He most certainly will. Don't despise that. And I know that we'll have questions about that. And we'll want to know, why is this happening? And we may cry out to God as Job did. I want some answers. I want to know why. Don't give up. Look for God in those adversities. And yearn for deeper faith. And thank God for what's going right in your life. The blessings that you do have. And that will see us through all that. He experienced God in a way that would not be possible any other way. That's the great blessing of this book. Let me bring this to a close. You've been very patient tonight. We must never allow the onset of life's pains to ruin or destroy our faith in God. Jesus, both Jesus and Job show us that. Jesus knew why. Yet He still cried out, "Why are you forsaking me?" Job did not know why. And he spoke rashly. But they both show us how to learn fuller and deeper trust in God. If we do that, we will be able to get through those very painful times. You know, it's easier to believe and to trust when times are good. That's not hard. It's kind of like teaching our children. You know, when you win the ball game, that's easy to be in a good mood then. Smile, happy, and giving high fives. But you know, it takes character to lose graciously. Not be a sore loser. We teach our kids that. So when days are good, it's easy to believe and to trust and to sing the songs of great faith. But when the days get dark and dismal, that's when we must reach down even deeper than normally we do and still live the life of a person of faith. And it's possible. Now, I know this won't startle you. There's a dose of reality. Some days, sometimes faith has dark days, don't they? The clouds roll in, the thunders roar, the lightning flashes, the winds blow, just like that storm that came in Job's life, took his family. Took his possessions. All those storms that just blew in so fast, he didn't even have time to respond to them. Some days you and I have days like that. What about those days? That's when the real people of faith come to the front. That's the cream rising to the top, if you will. People of real faith that honor God. And despite all the bad going in their life, they learn to thank Him for what is right in their life. Most of all, for what they enjoy in Christ. And then the secondary blessings, the blessings of a good family. The love of a good wife or a husband. The love of children. All those things. We learn to focus on that. That's when trust meets its real test. And that's when faith means the most. And that's the kind of faith we all need to have. All of us have to have it. And there will be times in those days when God will, in His wisdom, He'll decide to be silent. You may have questions. He may decide not to answer you. And that's when you're going to have to really, really, and I, have to really be faithful. Not call them into question. Not fill the air with useless words like Job did. But may we learn the value of God's silence when life brings these hardships on us. Whether we know the reasons why, like Jesus did, or whether we don't know the reasons why, like Job did. That's the lesson. I've asked Doug to lead this hymn. Trust and obey. Well, there's no other way. That's it. That's the only way it's going to happen. And I know that you know that. But sometimes thinking about these things together builds faith in us. I appreciate your attendance tonight. I've gone a little long, but I want to say these things to you. And I want you to think about them with me. Have you trusted and obeyed the Lord? There's no other way. Faith, dependence, and trust, and reliance upon God. You'll not be saved any other way. You will not do it your own way. You'll fail. And that's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to try it on your own. Because he knows he's got you and he'll win if you do. Won't you come to Christ tonight and rely and lean upon Him? Believe in Him as the Messiah. Be willing to confess that publicly and openly and without reservation or hesitation. And would you repent of sin? And would you be willing to be baptized into Christ? Not tomorrow, not next week, but this very minute we'll baptize you in the Lord Jesus. And your sins will be washed away. And then you can begin to live this life of faith. Will your dark days be over? Likely they'll only increase because Satan will work now harder to get you back where you are now. But you'll have a father to lean on. You'll have brethren to help you that you don't enjoy now. Would you come tonight? Would you come while we sing this hymn to exhort you this evening?